Letter to the Philippians. We've been in Philippians for a couple of weeks now. This is chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. If you want to follow on at home, or if you brought your own Bible to the sanctuary, and let us listen for God's word. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I also ask you, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. And the gospel reading continues in Matthew. Today we're in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, let us listen for God's word. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, and they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we are, another profoundly challenging parable from Jesus. One that if we can really be present to it, I would suggest has the power to change our lives deeply. So let's jump into it. The kingdom of heaven may be compared. And so it's important to know, what does Jesus have in mind when he says the kingdom of heaven? Well, for most of us, we've been taught that it's a place we go later once we die. And I would suggest to you that he may have meant that in part, but even more than that, I think what Jesus meant by kingdom of heaven, he said it is within you and among us. And I would suggest that what he meant was an inner journey, what in classic Western spirituality has been called the journey of purification inside of oneself, which opens us up to illumination, to a greater wisdom, and then finally one with union with God. It's a one, in other words, of practicing on a daily basis, learning to let go of our attachment with all of the inner clutter and noise that is a part of every human being. Right? Doesn't mean you're bad that you have inner clutter and noise. It means practicing not being attached to it, so that there becomes a space within you in which the presence and the consciousness of Christ can become operative. So we all just think about it. It may sound weird, but it's at the core, I believe, of Jesus's teachings and the contemplative Christian path throughout our history is just one that has been on the back burner for a long time, particularly in Western Christianity. So it's up to us to, I think, rediscover what has always been there. So it may sound weird, but if you pay attention at all to your inner life, right, this is not unfamiliar to you, right? You know when you're in a reactive place. And I would suggest in this time in our country's history, all of us are in a reactive place, right? I mean, it's really hard not to be, regardless of your point of view. And we also know when we're in a place of what Paul said, of a peace which surpasses all understanding. There's a sense of presence and calmness and trust and even joy that is independent of the external circumstances. And those moments may be rare for us, but when they come, they are precious and life-giving. And what the spiritual, the Christian path is about is learning to practice living into that, even when the noise is really loud and hard. So I love what my spiritual teacher, Cynthia Bourgeau, says. She says, the kingdom of heaven, don't think of it as someplace we go later after we die. Think of it as an inner quality of being, which is lighter, that is available to us here and now. And so, you know, I don't know. Does that sound like good news to you when I define the kingdom of heaven that way, or is it disappointing to you? To me, as I have, moved into this new way of thinking in the past several years, it has been so life-giving. Even though at times it's challenging because my inner world, I assure you, is not steadily present and surrendered. Right? It isn't. It's a humbling journey. It's a humbling journey as I deal with my own inner storms and turmoils and reactivity. It's humbling. You know, my intention is good, and yet I'm a flesh. And it's okay as long as the intention gets renewed daily and we keep trying, right? So for me, what I've begun to see is that this life is really, it's not that I don't believe in an afterlife. I very much believe in an afterlife, more now than I ever have before. But this life and the afterlife are connected. There's a continuation, I believe, from what's going on in ourselves now to what will happen after we die. And so if in this life we are beginning to practice living into what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven or eternal life, a quality of being which is lighter, not later, where we're practicing letting go of our attachment to, you know, energies of defensiveness or anger or fear or self-righteousness or judgment, all those things, right? Victimness, self-pity, whatever it is. That then maybe we're a little more able once this life, when we do transition from this earthly life and these bodies are no longer dictating our perception and our reactions, perhaps we might be a little more prepared to move into that new birth, right? So, you know, we have our first physical birth where we're moving out of this equilibrium of our mother's womb into this crazy planet with all of its challenges and vulnerability. What an adjustment. We spend our entire lives trying to adjust to that reality. And I would suggest there's going to be an even more profound adjustment for us on the other side. So in college, I read this book by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Great Divorce, and it's an imaginative piece of literature. He wrote a lot of imaginative pieces of literature. And in this one, he's speculating about what happens to us after we die. It's a great book. It's an easy read. I suggest it to you, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And so in after we die in this piece of imaginative fiction, anybody can go visit heaven anytime they want. There are these cosmic buses, you know, going to heaven constantly. You can catch a ride to heaven anytime you choose. And so in this story, there are people on a bus and they get to heaven and they start to walk around. Some people find it so compelling that they just move toward it. But others, you know, they find things about heaven they don't really like. You know, what they begin to find is there's not room for them to carry, for instance, grievances from the past in heaven. There's not the ability for them to carry judgments and some of these heavier, darker energies with them. They can't bring their self-righteousness. You know, they can't bring their grudges. Heaven doesn't conform to their own preferences, their own desires, their own wishes and whims. And after a while, you know, they just decide, I really don't like this place. I'm getting back on the bus and going back to where I was before. It's a profound insight. And what Lewis is suggesting is if we're not practicing submitting our wills to God's will now, what makes us think that after we die, we're going to want to do that, right? You know, and all of us fight this, right? It's easy to, you know, submit to God's will when somehow we're in agreement. But what about those times when God's will asks us to accept or to do things that go against, you know, gets us in our crawl, right? Gets us in our hearts. You know, who would we be, right, if we didn't have others that we could condemn and look down upon? What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Judge not that you be not judged. If we're not practicing living into these virtues as lived and described to us by Jesus, what makes us think that we're going to find heaven this wonderful place to our liking? So at the end of the Great Divorce, what's happening is those people who are in hell are on planets that are moving further and further apart from other people because they choose a space to live where their will reigns. So if you have an argument with somebody else and you see yourself as the God you want to worship, what you do is you just create your own space. And Lewis says that, in fact, is what hell is. And he says, don't think of hell so much as a place that God sends us for being bad. Think of it as the limits that God puts on our rebellion from God, saying, you can go this far from me, but no further. So that God respects our freedom of choice. And even hell is a function of God's mercy and grace. So in other words, and Lewis isn't the only one who has suggested this, that at death we get to choose where we want to go and who we want to be with. Do we want to be in heaven with God? Or do we want to be in hell where we worship the God of ourselves? And right now, we get a chance to practice that decision every moment of our lives. So this is why I find the interpretation of the kingdom of heaven more as a lighter, you know, quality of being within us than a place we go later. Compelling and I think even biblical, because it gets us focusing on the fundamental root of the work which is ours to do now, and I would suggest for all eternity. If in this life, right, our ego or our id, to use Freudian language, and do you know the Freudian, you know, language a little bit? The id is just the toddler that lives in us throughout all of our lives. The instincts, you know, the I wants, you know, I want this, I want this. And if you've been around toddlers, as Roseanne and I have been recently, we see that in operation. And the superego is kind of the parent in the room, the conscience, you know, the collective conscience saying, you know, I know right now this is what you want, but there's a bigger picture and you have to learn how to sort of make sacrifices for the whole, for a greater good. And the ego is that part of us that we think we are that chooses. Am I going to go to lower self or am I going to practice going to higher self? And if really what we're doing is living out of those lower parts of ourselves, you know, what makes us think that an eternity in heaven where God's will reigns, the will of love, self-giving, is going to be a place for us that feels like home, right? So what all of the great saints among us, the greatest saints among us, what they said and what they lived was that every day they practiced doing inner battle with all aspects of themselves. That part of themselves that was just given to selfishness and vindictiveness and anger and fear and all of those reptilian parts of our brains. And what I really believe, and I've been watching this, maybe you can watch it in yourself, in a time of collective anxiety, which we are in, there's no doubt about that. Just watch how the reptilian brain takes over. And depending on how you're wired, you'll either want to go to fight, where you want to throttle somebody, or you'll go to flight, where, you know, a bottle of alcohol or, you know, an escapist movie or whatever it is, you know, will be your chosen mode, or you just freeze, like you're frozen, you can't even operate. We're all there in one way or another. And the practice is, can we find a way of relaxing that primitive part of our physiology and finding the heart space coming alive and bringing us to the capacity to show up in a more human and a more divine way. And that's what all of the saints said they did on a daily basis. They would practice observing these energies at war amongst themselves, practice self-observation and letting go so that something deeper something of Christ in God could begin to take root in the inner springs of our being. So I hope this begins to make sense a little bit. That, you know, when I talk about the spiritual journey being hard, and it is hard. That's what Jesus said. It's a narrow way. Many are called, few are chosen. I didn't say it, Jesus did. It's what all of the great saints have said. It's a daily discipline. As Richard Rohr says, one of my spiritual teachers, it's a daily exercise in humility as we deal with our humans and we fall short over and over again. And we keep trying. And we keep letting go. It's not because God is a killjoy. It's because God knows that we cannot find true, lasting joy until we learn how to tame the reptile that lives inside of us and move into a more conscious and compassionate place that we all taste into from time to time. The trick is to nurture this intention until it really begins to become more and more central to who we are. Again, think lighter, lighter, not later, lighter. It's hard work, particularly in these times, but it's the hard stuff that really gives us the practice to move into something higher. So I'm going to make a comment about the parable and then just a few more words about where I think we are. So the king, who wouldn't want to go to a wedding banquet? I mean, it's the most ridiculous parable in the world. I mean, think about it. A royal wedding banquet. Everybody would just stop everything to go there. So what Jesus is saying, I think, is that the kingdom, if it is an inner quality of being, that's won by a daily practice of surrender of our reactive self. It's not something that all the time we're going to choose. Sometimes we choose, many times, maybe most of the time, we're going to choose what is familiar, what we've practiced, what we have grown to accept culturally as the norm for human beings. And then we look at a Jesus or a great saint and we say, well, that's not possible for me. And because we say that, of course, it isn't possible for us. But for Jesus, that was the whole shebang. He came to transform human hearts and consciousness, individually and, of course, collectively. The kingdom is within you and among you. And because this is hard, we say, you know, I'm not going to the royal wedding banquet. This new possibility for truly something divine to happen in human beings. No, I'm not going there. You know, I got the farm to attend to. I've got business to attend to. And I get it, folks. We have so many demands on our lives. And we say, well, I would like to do this spiritual work, but, you know, who has the time for it? And Jesus says, that's sort of like a royal wedding banquet where people say, you know, I'm not going to come. Or it's like, you know, we try to get it down to a size that is not too challenging for us. And so we create churches and external religious ritual. And I think what Jesus is saying, the kingdom is not that. You can observe external religious ritual without dethroning the self at all, without surrendering the self at all. The self can still be in charge. And what Jesus was offering us is a path to inner transformation. So then Jesus says, well, then go out and it's open to everybody. This invitation to a new self is open to everybody. And it's beyond morality. Good and bad are invited. In fact, sometimes it's the bad who have the leg up on the rest of us. Because once you hit rock bottom, sometimes you're more willing to try something truly new. Right. It's like people in AA understand, right, that once you hit rock bottom, you're willing to practice surrendering yourself to a higher mind, a higher purpose, a higher being. and to take your cues from that. So it's open and the banquet's filled. And then this curious thing, this person doesn't have a wedding robe on and he's bound and cast out into darkness. Many are called, a few are chosen, where there's weeping and gnashing teeth. So what's that? And I think the wedding garment, again, represents this intention of a transformed heart and consciousness. This deep intention to let go of our holding on to self, to allow this deeper reality to begin to become our center. So in other words, you can't pretend to be on the path that Jesus was offering. You either are on it or you're not. And notice I didn't say you're either on it perfectly or not, because no one's on it perfectly. The intention's what's key. Because if you get on that path, you will be humbled like you have never been humbled before. Because instead of projecting all of your failures onto others, you'll start to see them and own them. And you'll say, oh my God, if I have no ground to stand on, unless it's the ground of your mercy and grace, please God, forgive me and do in me what I cannot do by myself. And so I think the parable is edgy, this parable, and so many is edgy because it's inviting us to see those parts of ourselves that are totally committed to our own kingdom of self. It's deeply embedded in us from our history, from our biology. And Jesus is just saying, watch it. It will not serve you. Let it go. Repent. Pick yourself up when you fall down again and again and again. And humbly follow me, taking up your cross. The parable is just telling us, keep fighting. Watch what's going on inside of you. And do this over and over until the surrender begins to take real root. So context, where we are as a culture. This is the most troubling, challenging time I've ever experienced in my lifetime. And maybe you feel the same way. And I think we, as at least collectively, are exhibiting so many signs, not only of not this deeper surrender to God, but even an important but lesser surrender of our lower selves to our higher selves. You know, as I look around, I see a lot of id energy, toddler, I want energy, selfish, who gives a damn about anybody else energy. This is what I want. And I would suggest to you that this is very, very dangerous. We're in very dangerous times. When the governor of Michigan, a plot is uncovered of her kidnap and possible execution, and without a firm condemnation from every leader about this, this is dangerous, folks. White supremacy is no joke. And it's a big, big part of our history that we have yet to really own and to deal with and to heal from. You remember, KKK was deeply present in the peninsula. It even had a presence in our church in the 1920s, 100 years ago. And we had left this behind. I never expected to see a rise of this energy again in my lifetime. And it is staring us in the face. And I think it is a big part of what is driving our behavior right now. We can do better. And the invitation is for us to look at our resistance to taking in more information about our racial history. As I'm reading this book, Cass, it breaks my heart. And it begins to slap me awake to my own cluelessness, right? Doesn't make me bad. It just makes me clueless. It makes me, you know, attached to my own limited perspective and experience as if that is defining of the reality of everybody else in the world. And it's just delusionary. What is the resistance to listening to stories from those on the other side of the privilege divide? And how we have participated in the exploitation, unimaginable exploitation and dehumanization of millions of people. And it's not just Americans. She studies the caste system in India, the caste system in Nazi Germany. The most challenging piece of information for me was that as the Nazis were developing their own racial policies, they were studying American legal precedent. Sisters and brothers, what is being asked of us, at the very least, is moving from id energy into superego energy, moving away from I want, this is what I need, to a moral conscience. But as followers of Jesus, we're being asked to do much more than that. We're being asked to consciously choose the path of sacrificial love for the blessing of the other. A letting go of our privilege in the same way that Jesus let go of his, so that the birth of something much greater can take place in us and through us to the world. And I would just suggest humbly, we have a long way to go. But if we set the intention to do this, humbly fail in our attempts to do it, but set our course in that direction, I believe that we are indeed the welcome guests and the royal wedding feast that Jesus invites us all to be a part of. May it be so. Amen.